You have your Bibles with you. You'll want to turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I thought, in light of Reformation Sunday, we would look at the necessity for us to continue to persevere, to continue to endure in the Christian life those great truths of our salvation. So we look at Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore. And the therefore is there because of what's preceded it in chapter 1, the superiority of the Son over the angels. And so you could say, because Christ is superior over the angels, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, or sure, or certain, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And now, Father, we pray that this word would encourage Your people to continue to pursue on and continue to chase after You. We pray, Father, that You'd grant us understanding and the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this text, we see that the theme here, the emphasis is the idea of paying attention, or as they say, give the more earnest heed. Or some translations will say, give the all the more careful attention. That's the emphasis of what's going on here. And what we want to ask is of the text is, why is it that the case that we must give the more earnest attention or the more earnest heed to what's being said here? And we're going to make several observations as to why we should be giving more earnest heed. As parents, when we were parents with little ones, and Anthony today with his little ones, Miss Terry when she works with her nursery children, daycare, we emphasize and we tell our children that they have to pay attention, right? Friday, when we were doing the pumpkin carving, there were knives out and people were saying what to each other? Be careful, you know, don't cut yourself. People were grabbing first aid kits in jest just to have them nearby. But as parents, we tell our children, pay attention crossing the street. Hold hands. Don't rush ahead. Look both ways. Wait for me. We tell our children to pay attention to what they're doing. We tell our children all the time to pay attention in various ways. And here in Hebrews, we see that same kind of paternal concern. Only here it's a shepherd for his flock and not a parent for a child necessarily. Indeed, what we find here in this is a kind of loving warning that suffuses itself throughout the book of Hebrews. Over and over again, throughout the book of Hebrews, there is this kind of warning. Five times in the book of Hebrews does the author pause in the midst of his teaching to warn this flock about the importance of paying attention. Not only here in chapter 2, we find in chapter 3 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 and in chapter 12 these various articulations of paying attention or of being careful or of warning. And this constant warning was necessary given the fact that these people, this congregation was on the verge of going back to its previous associations, its previous religion, its Judaism. It was a small flock that was being harassed and persecuted for their Christianity, and there was this temptation to go back. And so the writer of the Hebrews writes to them and says, gives them all kinds of reasons not to go back, and tells them to give earnest heed. And in chapter 2, as we noted, starts with the therefore. And as we noted, the point the apostle had been making is that in chapter 1, the Son had, whom God had spoken, whom had God had given His gospel message through, is superior to the angels whom the Old Testament law was spoken through, as we see through in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward. And so that's a comparison with the Old Covenant. It was believed to have been spoken through angels, not mediated by them, but spoken through them. And that was an impressive factor. But he's making the point that the Son is greater, and therefore they should treat this covenant with greater esteem, since it gave the reality, whereas the Old Covenant gave the promises. As I said, they wanted to go back to the Old Covenant. They were impressed with the angel hosts that were thought to have been there at Sinai, giving the law. The apostle, in essence, says, don't go back. Don't go back. The New Covenant has a greater mediator than those angels through which the Old Covenant was spoken. And it's in light of that the apostle can issue this warning to give more earnest heed. So the first observance that comes in here comes in the way of warning. We need to give earnest heed to the gospel. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. There may be a tendency to drift away. There can be a truth in that old hymn that we are familiar with, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Here's my Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts, thy courts above. And so there's this exhortation to give earnest heed. Notice here, as we continue to work our way through this, the pronoun that the apostle keeps using here. He keeps using the pronoun we, not you. He doesn't say you need to give the more earnest heed. He includes himself. He's putting himself with his people. We need to give the more earnest heed. It's not just that you need to be careful not to drift away, but I likewise need to be careful not to drift away. He identifies with his people's plight, always a good sign of an under-shepherd. The Greek word drift away means to flow or to slip away. Imagine that you're outside in the winter and the snow is falling, and perhaps you have snow on your shoulders, and you do this, and the snow what? It just falls off. It drifts away. It slips off. It flows. It slips away. And so, drift away is used to strongly juxtapose with the idea of giving earnest heed. In other words, you have giving more careful earnest heed here, and you have the idea of drifting away as its correspondent. It describes the carelessness of mind, that is the idea of drifting away, which perhaps occupied by other things is not aware that it's losing ground. The danger that is being warned here is the danger of a great loss occurring so as unnoticed, incrementally, inch by inch, we're drifting away and we're losing something that is valuable. Perhaps an illustration of this is a friend of mine who worked hours and hours and hours when his children were little. And he said by the time he cut back, his son was 10 years old. He's so preoccupied with making a living that he was in danger of losing his children. At 10 years old, he woke up and the kids, and he began to appreciate that which he had. The apostle here then in Hebrews 2 is telling them, don't let the good things get in the way of the best. Take earnest heed of the gospel truths that they had heard. Don't let these things drift away. What might we say by way of application? Lapse it from truth and goodness is more often the result of inattention than of design. People seldom purposely design to drift away from those things that should be valued, but rather it's the case that it just happens incrementally. A lapse, then, we would say, from truth and goodness is more often the result of inattention than design. Few of God's people who end up tepid to God's truth set out to become tepid towards the truths of Christ. Another thing that we might say by way of application is, if there's anything that Satan uses in this culture to tempt the covenant people towards being tepid, towards drifting away, it's the curse of living an accelerated life wherein drifting away can easily happen. The pace of our culture is what it is, and it's likely not to slow down anytime soon. Everything in the culture drives us and shapes us to an accelerated pace, and so creates a climate where drifting away can easily happen. It's difficult to know just exactly how to manage so that we don't drift away in this culture. We can pray constantly along with the apostle that we would give more earnest heed. We can also, as we're driving about our workplace to and fro, we can listen to scripture that edifies, or we can listen to a lecture that edifies while we travel to help us not to drift away, to help us to give more careful attention, to help us to give more earnest heed. We can make a point to read a couple chapters of scripture every day in order to not drift away. Thirdly, we would say that Satan can also tempt us to drift away by means of being infected with thinking that is alien to what it means to think as a Christian. We start trying to hold together ideas that by definition cannot be held together. And so, the inevitable consequence is eventually one of those ideas that are not in correspondence with Christianity begin to grow and we begin to drift away. Fourthly, we would say by way of application, it's not necessary to violently deny the gospel in order to drift away. Most commonly, that's probably not the case. It happens from time to time, but usually it happens just by drifting, not by violently denying. A second observation here from this text for giving earnest heed is because this covenant, the covenant that Christ put into place, the new and better covenant, is superior to the old. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard Him? We need to give earnest heed because this covenant is superior to the old. In the old covenant, it was spoken through angels. And that was what was convinced there at Sinai. It was appointed by angels through the hand of a mediator, is the language that's used in Galatians 3:19. But the new covenant is the covenant of the salvation itself. It is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the old covenant. It is the new and better covenant that cannot be eclipsed itself. All that the angels spoke in covenant anticipated and pointed to, this covenant that Christ came and began to speak gives. This is the point that was made in chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. He's brought the salvation covenant. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And so therefore we should give more earnest heed because this covenant is superior to the old. The angels, when they spoke the covenant, promised salvation. But the salvation covenant itself actually gives the salvation. The apostle then, in essence, is saying, why would you want to go back to the shadows and the promises when the reality and the fulfillment had actually come in Christ? This is the concern that that He's dealing with. And this still stands as a reason for us to give more earnest heed. We seldom pause to appreciate that we live in the salvation epic, the salvation covenant, where all has been fulfilled. We have not the danger ourselves likely of going back to the shadows, to Judaism. But we still pause to consider the ill-advised possibility of going back to other belief systems. We still need to be warned not to go back. Everything in culture pushes us in a certain direction to go back to thinking and belief systems that are contrary to Christianity. And every other belief system likewise promises some kind of salvation. But this one that Christ brought in, this one that the Lord brought in, gives us salvation full and free in Christ. And so we must give the more earnest heed to not drift away. The third observation we have this morning for giving earnest heed is the proclamation of it began with the Lord Christ Himself. If you look there again in verse 3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. That is this salvation covenant that we have in Christ. Where was it spoken by the Lord, began to be spoken by all? Well, all the way through the Gospels. But we find Him saying there in chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's in place. It's right among you. So the proclamation itself is greater. It's a new and better covenant than the one spoken by the angels. This is so because of the superiority of the Son over the angels. And the point is that if you were impressed by the angel spoken word, you should really take earnest heed, since the salvation was proclaimed by the King Himself. The apostle very well could have quoted our Lord's word to them. In Matthew 13, I tell you the truth. Many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The apostles telling them the old covenant you want to go back to was filled with prophets and righteous men who longed to have what you have and to be in the covenant you're in. And your desire to revert, to go back, is not warranted. And so He continues to warn them to stay true. By way of application, we might say that in Scripture we still have the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the good news. And we still, like them, need to be advised not to embrace a lesser proclamation of some lesser king. We still need to be reminded and encouraged to go on in the faith, to remember that this is all centered on the proclamation of Christ. Everybody will embrace some king's proclamation. One cannot live without embracing a proclamation of some sort. Everybody is embracing some kind of good news in their thinking, some kind of something that will provide for them salvation. And if you don't embrace the King's proclamation, it's not the case that you will embrace no proclamation, but rather you'll embrace a false king's false proclamation. And so He says, give earnest heed, give earnest heed. A fourth observation that we find here for giving more earnest heed is that the proclamation was confirmed for them by first-hand accounts. Was confirmed for us, there it is again in verse 3, by those who heard Him. So, He's telling them that you have these first-hand accounts, you have these first-hand testimonies. Christ's proclamation was as sure as the words spoken by angels, and it was confirmed and proved to be real by first-hand accounts. And here the apostle issues an evidential appeal to witnesses. You have the first-hand witnesses. You know these men. You know their reliability. You know their character. Your certainty for staying with this proclamation and not going back can be founded on these first-hand accounts. And we likewise have these first-hand accounts that they had as found in Scripture. We have the Scripture and we have the Holy Spirit as a witness. And our giving earnest heed can be measured by the time we seek to understand and to know these first-hand accounts and to know the Scriptures. We can spend our time reading or listening to these first-hand accounts. Well, also we would say that these first-hand accounts came from their teachers, and God still uses teachers in our lives to ensure that we'll not drift away. God has appointed men in order to articulate God's Word, to encourage God's people in this matter of staying true. Another observation that we have for giving earnest heed is that this proclamation was testified to by signs and wonders. There again we find it. God also bearing witness. First began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. So here you find the Old Testament two witness requirement for an assured testimony. Had to have two or three witnesses, and here the witnesses are brought forth. The Lord Himself, those first-hand accounts, and now signs and wonders. And we see that the purpose of signs and wonders was to confirm the teaching of Christ and the apostles. This was what God used in this first generation of the gospel in order to confirm the reality of the words spoken. In these last days, He's spoken Christ. But here in this first century economy, in this first century time, it's miracles and wonders that God uses. And the miracles in the New Testament were never intended to be ends in themselves. They serve the purpose rather of pointing to a greater truth behind and beyond the miracle. The problem often with miracles is that people sometimes miss the point due to the wow or pizzazz effect of the miracle. But God gave these signs and wonders in order to testify to this salvation covenant, in order to give credence to it. We may not look for miracles today, such as God gave, because we understand that this time of miracles has ceased, but we do look for remarkable providences. Yes, there's no way that we can look through church history and have a casual familiarity with church history and not believe in the idea that God does remarkable providences, that He puts things in place and in line and in ways that could never have been expected except for His hand. And it's a good thing to keep in mind. It's a good thing to keep in mind not to be preoccupied with the extraordinary of God, but to understand that God often, most commonly speaks and ordinarily works through word and sacrament. A sermon and sacrament has the pizzazz effect that you sometimes find in, that you often find in the miracle workers' programs. But yet it's word and sacrament whereby God grows us in our salvation that is given. We have a more sure word in Scripture today. And we dare not give up this Scripture for the sensational. One more we say by way of application. If God gives you remarkable providences in your life, confirming His Word for you personally, then praise Him for it. But don't let that cause you to neglect His revealed Word, attending on the Word and the sacrament given. It's better to realize how God ordinarily works, and that is through word and sacrament, rather than to be preoccupied by how He extraordinarily works. If God wants you to have extraordinarily remarkable providences, then you won't miss out. But we should be careful about chasing them. Just a couple more observations from this text about the giving of the more earnest heed. We would note that We give earnest heed because the proclamation, this covenant salvation that we have, the fullness of it is Trinitarian. That is, the proclamation of this great salvation includes each member of the Trinity. The Son, in His role as prophet, proclaims this salvation, as we see all the way through the Gospels, and as we already mentioned, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Also, the Son, in His role as priest, performs this salvation by offering Himself up as a sacrifice, as we've noted before many times. And we also see that the Son in chapter 1 of Hebrews is this great King, ambassador, the very image, the express image of God, the brightness of His glory. And so we see the Son is involved in this salvation, and so we should give earnest heed. Secondly, we say that the Father confirms the Son's proclamation. As we already read, He confirms what the Son has said and done and is doing by sending signs and wonders. And so the Father confirms. And we see that the Holy Spirit confirms by the distribution of spiritual gifts to the church in the context of this salvation to which we must give earnest heed. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it goes on to talk about how the Spirit has given the church different gifts for the body of Christ and salvation. So here we see the doctrine that teaches that anything one member of the Trinity involves themselves in some sense, the member, the whole Godhead, each member of the Trinity involves themselves in. And this needs be since God is one. The Hebrews are reminded to give earnest heed since the salvation includes Father, Son, and Spirit, one and three and three and one. We look and continue in with a seventh observation for giving earnest heed. That is, the neglecting of this salvation has dire consequences. We see that again in verses 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's warning them. There's consequences. Just as the old covenant had consequences for disobedience, so the new covenant has as well. And we find these incredibly grave and serious warnings in Hebrews about failing. While at the same time we find passages that give incredible and massive assurance that God will not fail in saving His people. Just look at chapter 6, a few chapters over, verses 17 through 19. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of the promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We have fled to for refuge to lay hold of the hope yet set before us. In this hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. And so we have these great promises about God able to deliver us and us not drifting away into utter isolation. And so there sometimes seems to be contrary emphasis here. On one hand, there's this warning of the consequences of neglecting, and on the other hand, there's these assurances that those that have looked to Christ and are trusting Christ have an anchor for their souls. In this passage, we see a reference about how every transgression and disobedience receives its just reward, with the implication that neglect of salvation will likewise have a just reward. And following a passage that lists the sacrifices that must be brought forward for unintentional sin, God says to Moses in Numbers, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether as a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach upon the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among the people." Cut off, separated. The Spirit's point here seems to be that Just as there are consequences in the Old Covenant for sin, so there are consequences in the New Covenant, the new and better covenant for sin. We need to be careful, though, about how the text is read at this point. The Spirit's point seems to be that, yes, there are consequences, but as we consider the consequences, sometimes it's the case that we perhaps read too much into the text. Nadab and Abihu, for example, were cut off from the people. Uzzah was cut off from the people when he stopped the ark from falling into the mud. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament were cut off from the people. Though being cut off, that doesn't necessarily mean that they had lost their salvation, if indeed they were true believers in Christ. It just means that they were punished for their comeuppance. We must seek to retain the seriousness of the warnings without divorcing the warning from passages that God will never cast away His elect covenant people. And so we see these passages that encourage us to give more earnest heed to not drift away. And we ask ourselves, are we ourselves the people who are giving more earnest heed? Are we giving more careful attention? Are we seeking to walk in terms of this salvation that was given in Christ? We ask the question, one and all of us, if we are indeed giving more earnest heed. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask for the capacity to be a people that are serious about pursuing You. It might be a people that don't fall back, that don't fall away, that don't drift away. Give us, Father, a spirit of knowledge and of understanding that we might be those who can champion Your name and Your cause. Encourage us, Father, to be thorough in our pursuit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.